Well, if you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. We've been in this series, and we're closing it up today on abiding hope. Certainly not closing out our reality of abiding in our hope, God himself. If you've got a pew Bible in front of you because you don't have one with you, I encourage you to turn to page 1016. 1016. Abiding hope. It's about where do we find our resource? Where do we find our joy? Where is our source of even getting up in the morning and having a mission for that day? This world is not our home. We're here, but just a mist of time. So while we're here, let us abide in him, Jesus Christ himself, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Father who calls us, Jesus who saves us, the Spirit who enables us to live what we call the Christian life, effectively worshiping him and sharing about him. We've all been blessed with things in our life that we want to share. As we have the opportunity to have a promotion, we want to tell people about that. If you're pregnant and having a baby, you want to tell people about that. If you're getting married, you show off the ring and you tell people about that. Well, the greatest gift that's ever been given to us by God himself is salvation. And we ought to want to tell people about that. Not so they would just celebrate our salvation, but begin to celebrate the God on high who calls us to salvation and also invites those you share with to that same salvation. Salvation's not just an individualized thing. It's just for you and you only. The God, through Jesus Christ, has called men and women to himself, boys and girls, that they would have faith in Christ alone and have eternal life with him. The series was based on one particular verse in Ephesians. We'll put it up on the screen, where it says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Before Jesus Christ, you encountered him, understood him, you were separated from him. And it says, because of that, you have no hope and you're without God. Those two things are not separate. They're really the same thing. If you have no hope, it's because you don't have God in your life. If you aren't worshiping God, you have no hope. God is our hope. God is the peace that we need. He is the love. He is unlike anything this world has to provide. That's why he's called holy. You know, the base definition of holy is to be set apart, distinct, a cut different. There is nothing like God here on this world. And though we cling to things like ourselves for hope, it falls through our fingers like sand. But when God comes in, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, we know he is the only hope, the only grace, the only mercy that we need. And so we cling to him. Without God, we don't have hope. Without hope, we don't have God. But now, by trusting in Jesus Christ, who's made the way, the avenue to the only hope there is, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We need hope, and God is our hope. So let us not drift. Let us not wander off like lost sheep. But let us draw near to the God of hope for our lives. And so as we've been walking through the various aspects of hope in the New Testament, we conclude today with what I see as showing and sharing. Abiding hope in us produces a showing of that hope and a sharing of that hope. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we're going to just kind of focus in on this one particular verse today. We're going to add verse 16 as well, but verse 15 says this, "But in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord, as holy, the holy one, the set apart one, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Gentleness and respect. While this is applicable to both good times and bad times, Certainly, when things are going well, we want to celebrate that and proclaim that to, on the mountaintops to everybody. Oh, things are going so well, and I've got God in my life, and look how I'm being blessed. In this particular writing, when Peter, the apostle who's writing this, he's writing it to a people who are under severe difficulties. They've been spread throughout the regions because of persecution and the oppression of both the Jewish people and the Roman Empire. And so they're everywhere. They're losing homes. They're losing lives. And so when he writes this to people saying, look, you need to honor Christ with all your heart. In the midst of all the difficulties around you, the circumstances don't define you, and it doesn't give you the hope anyway. The hope is in God, so worship Him. And from that, you're going to be able to be ready to give a defense or an answer for the reason of the hope. When everything else has been taken away from you, why is it you still have hope, you Christian? Why is it we can take everything from you and beat you and throw you into a den of lions and put you on display and beat you publicly, and you still won't renounce your faith? Why is it you still think there's a God who loves you? How can you live like that when we put all the pressures on you? It's because true Christians don't find their hope in this world. They find it in God alone. So we live in a fairly comfortable environment. And so to read from their perspective is a little foreign to us. But I want you to put your feet into the sandals of a first century believer reading this, who is struggling every day with outside circumstances, but they have not lost their hope. Because God Himself has promised an eternal kingdom, and He will sustain them. What can man do for us? If God is for us, what can man ultimately do to us? Even if they take life and limb, we just enter into the presence of Almighty God, our eternal home anyway. We're here just for a mist. And so we see this being applied from this verse in a negative sense. But I wonder, even though we may not be in the first century and having the extreme oppression that they had, I wonder what is hope stealers in our lives. What are those things that get us distracted, that get us down, despondent, that get us depressed, going, I don't know if I can go on, that really ought to be turned around when we cling to Christ alone, so that even when, you know, all of the world is against us, it appears, that the job has fired us, that the boss is just flat out mean to us, that our neighbors are oppressing us, or possibly even some medical condition is oppressing you. How do you praise God and worship Him and have hope in Him when you have cancer? How do you do that when you've lost your eyesight or your ears and you can't hear anymore? How do you do it when you're losing everything about you? It's the closest equivalent we have to the first century difficulties. Can we have hope even in the midst of the most dark days in this world? Yes. And so this is what Peter is saying to us. Even with all the challenges and struggles, you can have hope, and you can be a light of that hope to the people that are even oppressing you. Are the people who don't understand you, who don't understand the hope, because it's not necessarily how people view us when things are well, but the testimony of our lives by the grace of God is even greater when it is difficult for us, but through that they see the light through the darkness, and they go, how is it you can have hope when you have all of these bad things going on? When you're able to communicate the gospel through difficulty, I think you'll have a greater influence. You know, a lot of people want to have impact. Oh, I want to impact people, or I want to impress people. Great. You know how long an impression lasts? For a moment. You go hear somebody, you know, somebody says something great. Oh, man, they're impressive. Yeah, a week from now you may not remember. You want to have the greatest influence on people? Show them your life in God when you don't have the resources in and of yourself to overcome things, but God in you has more than enough, and people go, there's something different here. And you didn't just impress me, you're actually influencing me to think differently and to consider the very hope that you have, the God that you have, I want Him too. Consider that the difficulties that we go through may just be a blessing for the glory of God and more influence in your world? If you'll read the rest of 1 Peter, and I don't have enough time to exposit the entire book, but just this chapter alone in chapter 3 speaks of this. It mentions the word suffering and blessing together often. In your evening reading of the Bible or some time when you're praying with your spouse and reading through some scripture, I want you to just do a little study on blessing and suffering combined. Because some of the greatest blessings come through suffering. Because not only for you, you'll see God's hand in that, you'll see God drawing people to himself because of the hope that you have, that he's getting their attention through the influence of your hope. All right, just a few observations in this text with the remainder of our time. I believe that every follower of Jesus can influence others by just repeating these four specific practices in this particular passage. The first one, if you're filling in the blank on the back of the Sunday program, is be reverent. It all starts there, to be reverent. Chapter 3, verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord as holy. You can't share your hope. People don't see your hope if you're not first abiding in him. It just goes back to the same principles we've been talking about for a month now. Abide in him, worship in him. Other words from other translations are revere him. Worship him, sanctify him, exalt him. Depending on what translation you're using, it'll replace that word honor with one of those four words underneath. If you will find your hope and worship in him, your sustenance in him alone, practice that daily, it sets you on a platform to have more influence with the people of this world, that you're now fully prepared in the source and strength that he gives alone, that you may then have a foundation, a platform to influence as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. But in your hearts, which is an aorist tense, meaning the completion of your heart. It's not just a portion of your heart. When you give him everything about you, you lay your life on the altar of God himself. When you set yourself in the offering plate and say, you have everything, my heart, soul, mind, and strength. You have me and I give you everything. When that is right, setting yourself aside to honor, to worship, to revere, to sanctify, to exalt him alone. The Lord is holy. He then gives you the platform to have influence. Trusting in the Lord and remaining faithful to him. In Psalm 91, verse 1 and 2, it says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. I can't trust government. I can't trust people. Ultimately, all I can do is trust you. You are the one who provides and protects. And with that, I give you my allegiance. My heart in completion to you. So we're reverent. That's a practice that we ought to have moment by moment, daily with him. We're in his presence, which is our ultimate sanctuary. And oftentimes we'll call this the sanctuary. It's not bad terminology. But in the Old Testament, they would build the sanctuary, the temple. They would come to the place. But in the New Testament, it reverses that. You don't go to a place. You come to a person. And actually, that person has come to you, and he resides in you, and your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. The sanctuary is in his presence when you give him your whole heart. Here's the second observation in the text. It's not just be reverent. That's where it begins. But out of that is birth where you can be real. Just saying some words that are very simple, but I think speak loudly. To be real. In verse 15, it says, always be prepared. It's going to tell you what to say. But in that preparation, you have to have some elements in your life that get you to the opportunity that you can be ready to share your faith. You have to be real about who you are. It says in verse 15 that always be prepared, but down in verse 16 it says having a good conscience so that when you are slandered and those who revile your good behavior, so you have the behavior that backs up the faith you say you have in Christ, they may be put to shame. In other translations, it may, rather than good behavior, it says the good life or the Christian life or good conduct. You know, when I was in high school, This wasn't a good thing, but this is what some of the guys would do. They would go steal those little hood emblems, ornaments on the top of a car. They would steal them off Mercedes-Benz, and they would put them on their car. You ever see anybody do that? That's just awful. This was in the late 80s. And so I knew people who drove a Yugo. Now, how many people remember that awful car? All right, you don't know about it because they don't make them anymore. They would go get a Mercedes-Benz emblem and stick it on their Yugo, thinking they're fooling some people. They would stick it on some of the most awful cars they don't even make anymore. Things that, you know, lasted only a couple of years and they just went away. Some old rust bucket that they would drive because as a, you know, 16, 17, 18 year old, that's all they could afford. But because they couldn't have the best, they would just go steal a symbol off one of the best cars and stick it on their credit card. And sometimes I think people in the church do the same thing. I'm not living the best. I look like a rust bucket, and I'm not going to do anything to improve it, but let me go steal a label and stick it on myself, thinking that's going to be fine. Who is fooled by a label of Christian if your life doesn't back it up? We're just driving an old rust bucket. But let me tell you, the grace of God says, I'm going to call your old rust bucket to myself, and I'm going to make you brand new. And so you don't have to go steal somebody else's label. I'm going to make you. He says, come, follow me, and I will make you. And then you'll be fishers of men. Let him transform you. Don't just grab labels and put them on yourself. Let God call you something, child, Christian, follower, by you allowing him to make you and transform you into who he is. Where does this change, this realness come from? It goes back to stage one, this practice of revering him, to worshiping him, to spending time in his presence, abiding in him. The more time you spend with God and his word, the more you'll become like what he desires for you to be. That he takes his whittling knife and he whittles off those things that need not be there. You begin to put on some new clothes and take off the old flesh. This is good for us. If we're ever going to have influence, we got to first be very reverent with God and worship him. But we got to be real about who we are, confessing that before him, and let him make us real and alive. Stop putting on old labels and be holy as he is holy. As we worship him, we recognize him as holy. But 1 Peter is shot through with all of this holiness language. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, but he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. You would have influence? Then you better begin to look like the God who you say transformed you. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he calls us as a church a holy priesthood. He also calls us a holy nation. In verse 5 of chapter 3, he talks about holy women who hoped in God. And even if their husbands did not follow God, they were to not use that as an excuse to lessen their good conduct, but actually amplify the holiness that God has placed in them. That even if their husbands are lost, they may influence their unbelieving husband, not because of the outward adornment of clothes, but the inward gentleness and reverence of the heart. That our conduct is far more influential than just the things we put on or the things we say. Lord, would you let us have more influence for your glory? Listen, the world changes by your example far more than they change by your opinion. Because of our hope in God alone, Christians are free from the need of vindication or retaliation. We rest and abide in hope, and we're real in our lifestyle based on that which God is doing in and through us. Here's the third observation in the time we have, is be ready. If it is right that we are reverent with the Lord and we're worshiping him and he's making us into the real believer, the real follower, that the follower becomes more like the one who follows, then we need to be ready. That's the crux of the information here in verse 15. It says, always being prepared to make a defense, an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Well, why would they ask you if they don't see it? So there's both a showing of it, and then there's enough seeing of it that now they want you to share why you have that. It gives us that influence. But you notice worship and conduct come before true witnessing and testimony sharing. The thing about being ready is you got to be willing. You got to have a heart that desires to be used of God in a way to influence people that you have access to. You got to be able. That means you got to know things about God and be able to share from your own experience those things with God and how the Holy Spirit will use you effectively. You got to be able to give an answer against attacks, to answer inquiring minds. You got to be able to answer by giving hope. You know, out of the three precious truths of the Christian triad, faith, love, and hope, I think hope is used less in our conversation than the others. We always like to talk about love. We always like to talk about the faith we have. Faith is not only just trust, but faith is a content of the message. So the faith that the apostles would die for, the content of truth, we need to have that truth. We need to have love for people, but why is it we neglect hope? Hope gives us the sustenance that we need to move on, to endure, to overcome. Be ready to give the hope. You notice they don't ask for why you love. They don't ask for your faith. They ask you to share your hope. And I'm still convinced that hope is a person. You know, Tertullian, he was an early church father from Africa in the late 100s. He was the one who has famously said, the blood of martyrs was the seed of the church. And in consideration of this passage, the difficulty they were having, but wanted to be put in a position where they could still influence their world, that the world's difficulties and the circumstances they were encountering would not diminish or squelch their testimony, their word. He says this, Tertullian says, our Lord himself spent much time in seclusion. He's talking about just drawing away, where you don't think you have a big wide platform because you're having ailments, you're having difficulties, you're even in prison. He says, our Lord himself spent much time in seclusion that he might have greater liberty to pray and that he might be quit of the world. Now, it was at a mountain solitude that he showed his glory to the disciples. Let us drop the name of prison. Now, he's really talking to those believers who were put in prison, but let us drop the name of prison as if we have walls around us that limit our influence. Let us drop the name of prison. Let us call it a place of rest. Though the body is shut in, and though the flesh is confined, all things are open to the spirit. In spirit, then, it will roam widely. In spirit, walk about, not setting before you shady paths or long colonnades, but the way which leads to God. In the broader context, I think this is what he's saying. It does not matter if you have an ailment that prevents you from going to China. It doesn't matter if you are sitting in a cubicle and you never get to go and see the masses. No matter where God has placed you in this time, don't call it a prison. Use it faithfully to worship him. Use it faithfully to be real in your life. And let the Spirit use even your limitedness to be unbound with the gospel wherever it goes. In the book of Acts, they wanted to limit, to squelch the gospel in Jerusalem. And the more persecution took place, how great did the Spirit take the gospel to other places? Satan cannot stop the gospel of God, live through the people of God when they're faithful and they have their hope in him. Even though you may be limited, the gospel and the hope you believe in is not limited. Never underestimate the Spirit's work in and through your life, even when you're limited in your location. Be faithful to him where you are and see what God would do. How many of you know Mordecai Ham? Anybody ever heard the name Mordecai Ham? Thank you, all three of you. Great. How many of you ever heard of Billy Graham? Oh, good, a few more. Did you know Mordecai Ham was a preacher who led Billy Graham to faith. You may not know the name of Mordecai Ham, though I love the name Mordecai, which is kind of funny to me because Mordecai is a Hebrew name and he has Ham as his last name. It's just kind of an interesting thing. All right, so, but nobody knows who Mordecai Ham is. A few people might know him, but in the limitedness of his ministry, he influenced somebody and the spirit was not bound, and so he impacted Billy Graham to impact millions. Might you impact millions from your home and your community if you would just influence those God has given you in your path? Just be ready. If you're reverent and you're real, be ready for the opportunities God does give you. And here's the fourth, the last. It says, be respectful. Do it with gentleness and respect. Oh, brothers and sisters, I pray that we would embrace this, not let politics or opinion get in the way of gospel presentation, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Peter tells us to share the truth about God and our experience with him with gentleness and respect. There's no need to be pushy. There's no need to be arrogant. Every one of us were saved by grace. You know, there are some in here who believe strongly in the doctrines of grace. Unfortunately, many who believe in the doctrines of grace share no grace. They share arrogance and pride. Let us believe the truths about God and share them in love and conviction, truth and love as Jesus did. See, you're never persuasive when you're abrasive. But when you're real and you're strong on your convictions and you share them in gentleness and respect, you have greater influence with those who God put in your path. And they'll be asking you for the reason, for the hope that lies within. You know, if people needed an argument, God would have sent us a lawyer. If people needed to be more condemned, God would have sent us a judge. But people needed to be saved. And so God sent us Jesus, who is our Savior. You mean not first, but John 3:16, you know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. It was already condemned. He sent his Son into the world in order that the world might be saved through him. Could it be that because you have experienced that salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now going to be a conduit that your neighbors don't need more condemnation. They just need the clarity of the gospel to see God alive in your life. And you'll be the method by which God brings them to faith in the Jesus you trust in. How can you do this? Let me just throw four things on the screen real quick. Love your neighbor as yourself. Here's some practical principles. Love your neighbor as yourself. Practice the golden rule. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Here's a fourth one. Pray. Pray. Pray for your coworkers. Pray for your neighbors. Pray that God would do in you a mighty work so influential that people would begin to ask you for the reason for your hope with him. I want you to consider praying for your neighbors. There's a ministry I ran across about a month and a half ago online. Let me put the website up here. PrayForEveryHome.com. And I signed up for it to see how it worked because somebody had told me about it. And now every day I get an email from this ministry that sends me the names of five of my neighbors. Now this may freak you out about your privacy and all, but your stuff's out there. All right, so this ministry sends me the address and the names of people who live in that home, and the primary language that they speak. And I get five new ones every day until we get to the closest 100 families in my neighborhood. And so what do I spend time doing every day? I pray for five families. God, would you give me an opportunity to have influence over them in my faith? Briefly, let me just show you a video that may help you understand why it was started.
In order to change the very landscape with the gospel, we need to pray and walk down every street and lift up each one of those homes to lift them up to God. Ask him to bless them. Ask him to draw them to him. We know not only from scripture, but I know from personal experience that prayer moves the hand of God. And when his people pray, he responds.
praying for every home, what I envision for me personally, as I go through my neighborhood, as I do on a regular basis, I can individually pray for homes, and if I know the names behind those homes, then that's even better. And God knows what's going on inside the walls of that home. I don't have any idea, but I don't need to know, because God knows.
Pray for every home is a simple method to connect to the 100 or so closest neighbors. And then within that system, using current technology, to give them things to pray, scriptural-based things to pray, to give them a place to start, to know the neighbor's address and name and the language that they most likely speak in their home, then see what divine appointments God might have for them. Imagine, what that would look like if your whole church could do that in an easy, accessible way. And that's what we've tried to do, is make this as simple as possible.
I want to have influence with my neighbors. I want to talk to my neighbors about God. But I first have to talk to God about my neighbors. I want His power and His presence and His divine appointments. I don't want to create something that is not of Him. But if I will rest in His presence, abide in Him, be reverent with Him, and become real based on His divine crafting of me, then I want to be ready. Because I'm going to have opportunities, just like you will. So I'm not just praying by name for my neighbors. Now I'm praying specifically for opportunities as I'm walking down the street or I'm interacting in our neighborhood. I don't just walk up and say, "Hey, John and Mary, I've never met you before, but I have your name in my computer." But I begin to pray for them, and as I hear their stories, I add that to my own database of understanding who they are and how I can pray for them. And I'll tell you this, I've learned this for years. I've never had anyone in my life ever decline an opportunity to pray for them. From atheist to someone in the restaurant, "Hey, is there anything I can pray for you about?" Almost every time, they will say yes, and they'll tell me something. They'll say yes, and they won't say anything specific. Just pray for me in general. But I've never had anybody say, "No, you can't pray for me. How dare you?" Let people see the gentleness and respect that you have and the hope that is within. Let's prepare our hearts as we go back to stage one and revere Him. We have the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to invite the deacons and elders forward as we conclude our service.